Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. You can be seated. I'll invite you to stand a little bit later when we read the text for this morning. And I apologize. My mom called me on Friday and asked for the scripture lesson and what I'd be preaching on. And I was kind of having a stressful day on Friday, and I told her Deuteronomy, and I should have told her Exodus. That was it's Exodus chapter 24, not Deuteronomy. So those of you who prepared by reading Deuteronomy, I apologize. And so the sermon this morning is based on Exodus chapter 24. And the reason I've chosen that text for this morning is because today is considered traditionally, at least in the Lutheran and Reformed churches, Transfiguration Sunday. Transfiguration, of course, is that well-known account in which a select few disciples ascend to the top of the mountain in Matthew chapter 17, and there's also an account in Gospel of Mark, with Jesus to an unnamed mountain, and at the top of the mountain, Jesus is transfigured. That is, he is metamorphosized. He's pictured in this dazzling bright light, and his glory is revealed. And then Moses and Elijah appear talking with him, and then God appears, and the disciples, they fall on their face in terror. They fall on their face in terror because they've encountered the living God. And so the transfiguration is sort of this confirmation, this event where Jesus is confirmed by God as his chosen one. And Exodus chapter 24 is used as the Old Testament lesson on Transfiguration Sunday because of the many parallels between the transfiguration account and what happens with Moses as he intercedes on behalf of the people. He goes to the top of the mountain and enters God, Yahweh's presence. And so the reason I've selected the text this morning, Exodus chapter 24, is because it's Transfiguration Sunday, and nobody ever preaches on the Old Testament lesson on Transfiguration Sunday, so always going against the grain, I decided to do that. So before I read that text, I want to give you some context. Book of Exodus, of course, begins with Israel in slavery to Egypt. If you've ever watched the movie, the children's movie, The Prince of Egypt, it gives you an idea of what takes place in Exodus or the Ten Commandments, if you've seen that movie. But I'll give you a brief overview. So Israel is enslaved in Egypt. Moses is born. Moses eventually flees Egypt. Then he comes back and he rescues the Israelites. They cross the Red Sea after the 10 plagues, and they go out into the wilderness. And when they're out in the wilderness, they complain about just about absolutely everything, as Israelites do, and then they are headed to Mount Sinai. And once they get to Mount Sinai, they set up camp at the foot of the mountain. And that gets you all the way up to Exodus chapter 20. And if anybody's in confirmation, they know what Exodus chapter 20 is about. It's about when Moses receives the Ten Commandments. And so that's what chapter 20 is about. And then chapters 21, 22, and 23 are God giving Moses some other laws. And the chapters 20 through 23, that's referred to as the Book of the Covenant. And you'll see me reference the Book of the Covenant in the text this morning, but it just means all these laws that God just gave Moses. And so that's the context. So I invite you to stand. We're going to read Exodus chapter 24, verses 6 through 18. And I just want you to think of this picture when we read this text. The Old Testament later identifies this very account as a marriage ceremony, between God and his people. Reading in Jesus' name. And Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half of the blood he threw it against the altar. Then he took the Book of the Covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord Yahweh has spoken we will do, and we will be obedient." And Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words." Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel went up, and they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment, which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Here ends the reading. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you for your words. Your words are truth. We pray that you would make us holy, that you'd speak to us, that you'd remove any distractions from our minds and our hearts, so that we might learn how to better serve you here on earth. Amen. You may be seated. I'd like to start by saying I'm pretty glad I wasn't with Moses that day as he went up the mountain and entered this fiery cloud. If you stop to try to imagine what it might have been to enter into the glory of Yahweh, it would have been a terrifying experience. The scripture says that it was like a devouring fire, not just some warm glow like we see in the Ten Commandments. It was literally a fire that eats things. And I think strictly reading verses 6 through 18 here in Exodus doesn't quite capture the entire story about what's going on here, what a terrifying experience that might have been. Earlier in Exodus chapter 19, when the Israelites arrive and they set up camp at the foot of the mountain, God established boundaries around the mountain. And he said, if anybody goes up the mountain or even steps on the edge of one of these boundaries, you will die. Various times while they're there, there's a cloud that appears over the mountain, and it is crashing with thunder and flashing with lightning. It's a very scary experience for the Israelites. The Israelites themselves even say to Moses, Moses, don't let God deal with us directly, or we will die. And so happily, this morning, at least to my knowledge, none of you have been chosen to go up and intercede on our behalf and enter the presence of the living God Yahweh. And so happily, this morning, we get to have kind of the vantage point of the Israelites here. We get to look up from the foot of the mountain. And from that vantage point, from the foot of the mountain, I want to pose a question to you this morning. What can we learn from this text at the foot of the mountain? I would like to suggest at least three things. First, and it's something that really doesn't get talked about a whole lot, the God of Israel is terrifying. He is terrifying. He is indescribably powerful. He is holy and just. He demands perfect obedience from his people. He's the sort of God that people like you and me don't want to run into very often. Speaking in generally, Scripture defines God, both New and Old Testament, as a consuming fire, that vengeance is his, that is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And there are countless examples of God, the living God, demonstrating his wrath when people disobey. Most of them are in the Old Testament, of course, but you just start at the beginning. Worldwide destruction by a flood, the story of Noah. Sodom and Gomorrah shortly after. Even Lot's wife, as he leaves Sodom and Gomorrah, he says, don't look back. And she looks back and she turns into a pillar of salt. We have the plagues of Egypt that happened just before this because Pharaoh wouldn't release the Israelites. Even shortly after this, Moses and Joshua, they send out 12 spies to scout out the promised land, and 10 of them come back saying, no, we don't think it's a good idea to go try to take over this promised land, and then they die from a plague. even a couple of characters from our text this morning, Nadab and Abihu, they die because they didn't fulfill their priestly duties correctly. They are burnt to death later on because of their disobedience. I think Peter, in the Transfiguration text, probably forgot about what kind of God God really is. And I'm talking about God in his own being, without a mediator interceding on our behalf. If you recall, Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the mountain, an unnamed mountain, and he becomes transfigured before them. He is this dazzling bright light. His glory is revealed. Then Elijah and Moses, these spiritual superstars, show up, and they start talking to Jesus, and Peter, James, and John are there having a mountaintop experience, pun intended, and then Peter does what he always does. He puts his foot in his mouth. He speaks when he shouldn't, and he says, "Lord, this is amazing for us to be here. We should build a three tents of worship, and we should honor you guys, and we should worship you and Moses and Elijah. This is an amazing experience." And then, as he's speaking, this cloud arrives, this bright cloud. Yahweh's presence arrives and speaks to them, and they immediately fall on their faces in terror because they have encountered the living God. Sometimes we forget who exactly the living God is. We fail to understand who the living God is. And there's a show on TV, I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's called Undercover Boss. I don't watch a whole lot of TV, but now that I have kids, I'm home on Friday night, and I think it's on Friday night, and Frieda and I will watch it occasionally, and it's this, the idea, if you haven't seen it, is this boss of a major company, large company, basically puts on a disguise, goes at the ground level, and works with some of the employees. And in the experience of working with these employees, he gets to know what kind of workers they are. He also gets to know, or she gets to know, what kind of employees they are, and also kind of their life experiences. And so usually what happens at the end of the show is this undercover boss takes off the disguise, they invite the employees in, and they talk to the employees, and they usually reward them. They usually say, "Oh, you're going to school? I recognize that. You've shown me what it means to be a good employee of this company. You work hard. I appreciate that. I want to give you $20,000 for a school scholarship." Or, "You drive the bus to work every day, or you ride the bus to work every day, I'm going to give you a new car." You know, it's that sort of thing. But occasionally, there's an employee who doesn't really do a good job. And the undercover boss usually has some words for that employee. And typically, they give him a chance to remedy whatever that problem is and that sort of thing. But this one time I was watching, the boss had such a terrible experience with this employee, brought him in and just said, "Here's what I saw wrong. This is the type of employee that I don't want at my company. You're terminated." And I think that employee, had he known who he was dealing with, he would have acted very different. And I think that sometimes we forget and fail to understand who we answer to, that it is the living God. And perhaps this has to do with, you know, maybe an overemphasis sometimes on God's love and mercy, or perhaps it's due to the fact that we maybe don't correctly relate God's love and mercy to him as a holy, just God. But nonetheless, we are accountable to God for how we live our life here on this earth, for what we do, our thoughts, our words, and our deeds, for those things we do, for those things we don't do. We are 100% accountable to God, and we, as Christians, have sort of taken this oath like the Israelites did in Exodus chapter 24. Here's the law. You know what it is. We will do it, God. And time again, we fail, and we don't do what God demands us to do. And so, not to put the fear of God in you this morning, but for the sake of the truth, you should know that if you don't have a contrite and penitent heart, that is, if you don't feel sorry for your sins, and you don't do anything about it to try to change, your sins aren't forgiven, and that's the truth. And that might sound harsh, but that is the truth. And so someone who doesn't have their sins forgiven, it's going to be a terrifying experience to fall in the hands of the living God. Because he is holy, just, perfect, indescribably powerful, and without anybody interceding on your behalf, he's terrifying. And so the first thing we learn at the foot of the mountain maybe isn't the most pleasant thing. God is terrifying. So what should our response be? It's pretty simple. We should fear him. We should fear him. Second, at the foot of the mountain, we learn something that we might not expect, something that might be kind of surprising. God desires something that maybe it's kind of confusing why that he does desire it. He wants an Israel. He wants a people that he can be their God. And that's really the whole point of Exodus chapter 24. And it's something we might not expect because God is perfect, holy, just. He demands perfection from us. And yet he still reaches out to us, the Israelites, a people who are far from perfect, and he wants a relationship with us, which is something you might not expect. I mean, honestly, why wouldn't he just wipe us all out and start over again? Maybe have better luck next time. Why wouldn't he just be satisfied with his holy angels? I don't know. All I know is what he does, and what he does is he wants to have a people, and he wants us to be that people. But I think it's connected to the truth that this is his world, and he's in the business of reclaiming it. And so I think that's good news, because it says more about him than it does about us. It shows us that he is merciful, that he is perfect, holy, just, indescribably powerful, but he is merciful to his creation. And so if that murderer Moses can be part of God's people, so can you. If the ungrateful and disobedient Israelites can be God's people, so can you. If that adulterous woman in Matthew chapter 4 who meets Jesus at the well on her fifth husband can be one of God's people, so can you. If the tax collectors can be one of God's people, so can you. If a lawyer can be one of God's people, well, then anybody can, I think. And so when God, he reclaims his people, he blesses them, and when he blesses his people, through his people, he reclaims this world. And it's really quite a surprising, quite a wonderful thing, the second thing we learn at the foot of the mountain, because of who God is, that he's holy, perfect, and just, and that he still wants a people, and that that people is you and me. And so the first thing we learn is that God is terrifying, he's powerful beyond belief, and we should fear him. The second thing we learn is that he wants a people, and that includes you. And the third thing really has to do with how he makes that happen. In the text, we see that God chooses a mediator for himself. Here he chooses Moses. Moses goes up the mountain and mediates. He's a go-between. He stands between God and the people. Because if you recall, the people say, if I have to deal with God directly, I'm going to die. And thank God for that. Thank God that he chooses a mediator, because if he didn't, his vengeance and his wrath would consume us. And so Moses really saves the people of Israel. I guess God, through Moses and his mediation, saves the people of Israel. And it's the same way with you and I. God chooses a mediator. We don't deal directly with God in his perfect being. If we did, he'd consume us, because we're not perfect. And that's really what the truth of the transfiguration is about God choosing a mediator. That's what he does. If you recall, maybe some of you flip back to Matthew 17 to see what God said to the disciples. He said only one thing to them. They got on the ground on their faces and they said, listen to him. God said, listen to him, listen to Jesus. He's the one I want you to deal with. when you come to me. And of course, they needed to hear that from God. After all, they had already begun to reject Jesus and this strange message that he had. Their Messiah was here, and they were expecting Jesus to overthrow the religious establishment of the age, not die at their hands. And so God didn't really do what they expected, but he did what was necessary. And Jesus suffered, and he died, so that he could be our mediator. And this indescribably powerful God that's holy, perfect, and just, he wouldn't be denied his people. And that's why Jesus was raised from the dead. Because God is powerful and he can do those things. And he rose Jesus from the dead so that we could be restored, so that we could be reclaimed. And that's really why you're sitting here today. You're sitting here today because God has forgiven you of your sins. He's reclaimed you, no matter how bad a life you've lived, how bad a life I've lived. He gives us a second chance to go out into this world and reclaim it for him. And that's the whole point of God having a relationship with us, because I think it's connected to the truth that this world is his, and he's in the business of reclaiming it, and he reclaims it through his people. So, and this is going to be a shorter sermon than maybe you're used to, I'm not sure. I'm at the end here, and so I just want to pose one more question. How then shall we live? How then shall we live if God is perfect, holy, just, he wants us to be his, and he reclaims us through Jesus? Well, we should just fulfill what he's called us to do. And for some of us, that means being a grandma or a grandpa. For some, it's being a mom or a dad, a sister or brother, a son or a daughter. For some of us, it means being a pastor. For some of us, it means being a missionary. For some of us, it means being a son or a daughter or a grandmother or grandfather or a mother or a father of a missionary or a pastor. For some of us, it means teaching at a school or teaching at a university. For some, it means to own a business. For some, it means being a nurse or being a stay-at-home mom or a stay-at-home dad. Or maybe even it means being a retiree. Maybe even, for some, a lawyer. Might even be able to do some good there. And by fulfilling that calling, he uses you to reclaim his world for himself. And so I just leave you with this. I usually try to say this at the end of a sermon because I think it's good and important. Forget about yourself. Give yourselves to others because they need you. Amen.